As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, give us the grace of your Holy Spirit, that your word may be faithfully preached to the honor of your name and the edification of your church. Help us to receive your word with the humility and obedience which it deserves. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to Job chapter 14. Job chapter 14. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 539 in many of the pew Bibles. Job is more towards the beginning of our Bibles between the books of Esther and Psalms. So if you've got to get to Psalms, you've gone too far. Job 14. And we also want to consider that in light of Heidelberg Catechism Lord's Day 3. So you can also turn with me in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 873. Page 873, where we find the three questions that make up Lord's Day 3. And normally I like to start by reading God's word to remind ourselves that his word is our only infallible standard and stands over everything else, but I'd like to read the word with the questions of Lord's Day 3 in our minds. So I want to read those questions first, not because they take precedence over God's word, but because they will help us to understand God's holy word better. And so Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism, I'll read those three questions, and then we'll read Job 14 together. In Lord's Day 3, question 6 asks, did God create man so wicked and perverse? And the answer is no, God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might truly know God his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Question 7 asks, then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. Question 8 asks, but are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. So with those questions in our minds, let us turn now to the book of Job, chapter 14. We'll read the entire chapter together, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone, that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. For there is hope for a tree if it be cut down, that it will sprout again and that its shoots will not cease. Though its root grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. Then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. But the mountain falls and crumbles away, and the rock is removed from its place. The waters wear away the stones. The torrents wash away the soil of the earth. So you destroy the hope of a man. You prevail forever against him, and he passes. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he perceives it not. He feels only the pain of his own body, and he mourns only for himself. thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. You notice that the ESV titles this section, Job continues, Death Comes Soon to All. And I thought if I put that title in the bulletin, you might come in and open your bulletin, see that, turn around, and walk out. Death comes soon to all. I hope that the hope of the miserable is a more encouraging hope. We're dealing with such a dark kind of topic. It's not a cheery one to think about on a Sunday morning, but this is the important preparatory work for understanding the gospel aright. In our series through the Heidelberg Catechism, we've been reminding ourselves that one important thing for us to understand is how great our sin and misery are. Before we can really understand how we've been set free from our sin and misery, we really have to understand just how bad the case is. And of course, this is a text where Job is speaking out of the depths of human misery and contemplating them and helping us to think about them with him. And so that's really what Job is doing here. This is a snapshot. This is not all Job has to say about life and death. This is where Job is at this particular point in his life. And we want to think about how that helps us to think about our sin and misery and ultimately our need of a Savior. And this is a wonderful passage because in it we're taught about the existence of our misery, second, the explanation for our misery, and finally, the hope of the elimination of our misery. And so that's how we want to think about this text together, the existence of misery, the explanation for misery, and the elimination of misery. That's how we want to think about this. Job talks quite a bit about the existence of misery. In verses 1 through 6, he's really talking about what life before death is like. This is what life is like, and this is what characterizes this life. That's really the subject of the first 6 verses, and Job gives us many descriptions of what characterizes this life before death. The first thing that characterizes our lives is infirmity. We are sickly as a people, right? The first thing he says in verses 1 and 2, maybe they even sound familiar to you. Sometimes these are read in funerals, especially older funerals would often have the words of 14 verse 1. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. His days are short and they're full of trouble. That's because our lives are infirm. They're sickly things. They're like flowers that bloom and then go away. They're like shadows that are always fleeing away. Our lives are transitory things. They're here today and gone tomorrow, and while they last, they are full of trouble. Job is reflecting on that reality of life, our infirmity. And he links our infirmity to our impurity. That's the second thing he says characterizes our lives. It's the verse 4 that really is used by the catechism to justify some of its teaching. But Job says in verse 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Our lives are sickly. Our lives are infirm because our lives are impure. We are an unclean people. Jeremiah says something similar in Jeremiah 13, 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. He's making the exact same point that Job is making. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Our lives are few and full of trouble, few of days and full of trouble, because we are unclean and we can't bring anything clean out into the world. As one person put it, for Job to be frail and prone to trouble is part of what it means for someone to be human and sinful. And that would be a difficult enough life to be infirm and impure if we didn't also live that life, he says, under God's divine scrutiny. It would be bad enough to be infirm, impure creatures if we didn't always have God's unremitting and divine scrutiny boring down on us. That in his strength he sees us in our weakness, and his holiness is always blazing down on us poor creatures that we are. It's not just being infirm and impure. It's being that before the face of God, who is holy, who is everlasting, And Job is wrestling with that at this particular moment, to feel God looking down on him in his sin. And he expresses what that feels like in verse 3 and 5 and 6. Do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Since his days are numbered and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone, that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. It's wonderful that the Holy Spirit gives us words like this. I don't think we would be courageous enough to pray like this. But he's feeling that judgment of God bearing down on him in this life. And he's feeling it in a particular way that there's no respite from it. Our days are few and full of trouble, and every day of them, your gaze is burning down on us. You're evaluating us. You've already limited our days. I think maybe there's an allusion there to Genesis 6:3, when God had said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. And so he's saying, you're already limited. Our days are already few and full of trouble. Why must they be lived with your constant disapproving gaze? He says, you know, even a hired hand gets some relief. Right? When you work a job, you're under the gaze of your boss, but when you clock out at the end of the day, you're your own person, right? And maybe some of you who've worked jobs like that where you clock in and you clock out, you remember that feeling, or you know that feeling when you punch that time card and you're out. You're on your own time now. You're no longer under the boss. Said, even a hired hand has that relief. We have no relief in this life. We're always sinners, and we always feel your gaze down upon us. That's part of the difficulty. That's part of the existence of miserable sinners, to be always under the gaze of a holy God. Commentator said, why can't man be allowed a little relief? Why does he have to bear the divine stare uninterruptedly? Life before death is nothing but great trouble. We live in our impurity and in our infirmity under the divine scrutiny until we find an end in our mortality. Verses 7 through 12 describe the difference between a tree and a man. If you cut down a tree, there's some hope that it may spring again. That image is famously used by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Isaiah used that figure of a tree, saying, you know, the stump of David has been cut down because of all the sins of the sons of David, but there is a hope that God will bring a new growth from that stump. A new branch will sprout from its roots. Of course, that's the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to make all things new. And Isaiah uses that image. Job is using it here to say trees are like that. You can cut them down and they may grow again. They may scent water and shoot up again, but man is not like that. A man, when he dies, he goes down and he doesn't rise again. That's the end. Again, it's important for us to understand that this is a snapshot. This is where Job is in his thinking about life and death at this moment. He's dealt with great suffering. He's lost his family. He's lost his children. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his health. He's experiencing the misery of this life. And he'll go on to explore, starting in verse 13, the possibility of life after death. For a brief moment, it'll be like the gloom passes and the sun shines. But before long, the cloud goes back in front again. And any hope he's able to kind of meditate on in verses 13 to 17 goes away. And he says what characterizes life at the end is futility. The brief glimpse of hope that he manages to maintain about the possibility of life after death that we'll get to in a moment is swept away. And he uses the images in verses 18 and 19 of a landslide or a flood that seem to eclipse any hope that he has, and to talk about the futility with which he lives. You destroy the hope of a man. You prevail forever against him and he passes. You change his countenance and send him away. This is the futility as he expresses it. One person called it, it's a picture of unrelieved gloom and total oblivion. He dies unaware of what happens on earth, whether good things or bad things happen to his children. He's aware only of his suffering of body and soul. John Calvin, in one of his sermons on this text, puts it pretty bluntly. He says, as for this passage, the long and short of it is that Job means only that man is wretched. Why? Because as long as he lives, he is full of grief and anguish. And what is death? It is the end result of all the miseries, because it appears that man is to be exterminated. It's a dark and gloomy picture. There's nothing I can do to cheer it up. It's a dark and gloomy picture that he paints, and it's only natural when we think of that picture of what characterizes life to ask the question, how have things come to this? Why is life like this? And of course, this is exactly the question that the Catechism is asking to help us understand these things from God's Word. The existence of misery is what Job gives us, and he also gives us the explanation for misery. Where does this come from? And the first thing that needs to be said is this is not how God made the world. This is not the existence that he made man to have. This is not the created order as God made it. Question 6 helps us in that way. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? No, God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God, his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. We were not created for all of the things we see here, for infirmity and impurity and mortality and futility. That was not what God made us for. In fact, as the Catechism rightly points out from God's Word, he created us for the opposite of those things, for health and for knowledge, for purity, for immortality, for blessedness. He created this world to be a happy world for us. A world that was filled with love for him and love for neighbor. God made us in his image, and he made us very good, we're told in Genesis 1. That's how this world was made. So much so that David says of man in Psalm 8, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. We were not made miserable. We were made majestic. We were made good, very good, to be in his image and likeness. In that way, we were unique from everything else in all of the creation. All of it was very good, but there was only one thing in the creation that was in his image, in his likeness, that he called into existence, and that was male and female. He created them to be his image bearers. John Calvin is beautiful in describing this as well. Adam was created to be something quite different from what we are today. We have fallen from that estate God established in Adam and in his person, the entire human race. Adam was created in the image of God, endowed with excellent gifts, and he was not even subject to death. For what does that image of God include? Uprightness, righteousness, and integrity, by which God had displayed his great treasures, so that man was a summary like a mirror of that outstanding glory which shines fully in God. Isn't that a beautiful description of what God made us to be? To be in his image and likeness meant that you saw God in us. We reflected something of that glory that shines in him. That's what we were made to be. It's a wonderful expression. A mirror of that outstanding glory which shines fully in God. That's what God made us to be. So that he would see himself reflected back in us. And that he would be reflected in the world. That's a beautiful picture of what God made. We sometimes talk about the law as a mirror that we hold up to see what we look like. Well, the law is meant to show us God, and we were made to be people. If we looked in the mirror of the law, we would see God looking back at us. That's the beauty of the world that God made. But that's not what we see. Instead, we live the kind of life that Job describes. Short, feeble, unhappy. And if it wasn't creation that made it go wrong, what did make it go wrong? Why are we like what Job describes and not like what God describes in the beginning? Because we fell. We fell from that original state in which we were created, and we fell on account of our sin. And I think we see sort of echoes of Eden's evil even reflected in how Job talks about man from the very beginning. Now, you know the Hebrew word for man, whether you realize you know it or not. Some of you seminarians are starting to break out in sweat that this has suddenly turned into a Hebrew test. It hasn't. You all know the Hebrew word for man, whether you know it or not, because the word for man that Job uses here in verse 1 is Adam. We usually say it, Adam. But Adam's not just the name of the first man, it's also the name that mankind is given. It's the dominant term that Job uses here. He uses four different terms for man in this chapter. But man is the first one he uses. Adam, who was born of a woman, is few of days and full of trouble. Reminds us back that the garden, Adam in the garden, his failure has made us what we are. It's also a reminder that Job gives us is this is the state of man born of a woman. That's not to blame women for the state of the world, but it's a reminder that man born from God, who we created in the world, we're not like this. But men born of women have become like this. Mankind has become like this on account of descent from our first parents. We're all now born into this world that they made. Man was created good but fell into evil in the Garden of Eden. And Genesis 3 is really succinctly summarized for us in question 7 of the Catechism. Where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. Man born of a woman is now in a state where he is unclean and can bring nothing out of it. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Verse 4 says there is not one. So we see echoes of what happened in Eden, even as Job lays it out. Man born of a woman is in this state. And this is the world that they made by their sin, the world that God said they'd made, according to Genesis 3, 16 to 19. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There it is, isn't it? Impurity, infirmity, mortality, futility. They brought that into the world. This is not the world God made for Adam. This is the world that Adam and Eve made for all the human beings that follow them. And for these people who are meant to be mirrors of God's glory, that we would see his glory shining out outstandingly in all of us, what have we become? One person put it, we have come out of a corrupt and wicked source, so how could we be pure and spotless? When we come into this world, we are already God's enemies. Evil intent and rebellion are already within us. The seed of sin is already there. By sin, we are alienated from all those qualities of uprightness, righteousness, and integrity. We are banished from God's kingdom, and because he has rejected us, we are deprived of the life of which he is the fountain and wellspring. If we are cut off from him, we have nothing left but our misery, even death itself. And if we're tempted to ask, is it really bad as all that? That is the testimony of the scriptures. It's the testimony of Moses. In Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. That's Moses' testimony. We are that way. It's the testimony of David in Psalm 51. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It's the testimony of wisdom in Ecclesiastes. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And it's the testimony of Paul. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The catechism is therefore exactly right from the scriptures when it says in question 8, but are we all so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. That question is wonderful because it holds forth to us not just the truth of the misery, but also the only source of hope. Is this who we are? Yes. Right? Full stop. There's nothing else to be said. That's who we are. Unless we're born again by the Spirit of God. Unless there is a renewal that only God can do. Our natural state is against God. But God can do something different. He can do something for those who are born of a woman and make them born again. Make them born from above by the Spirit and work of God. And that's why what Job thinks about and contemplates in verses 13 to 17 is really the hope of the elimination of misery. As miserable as the picture is, he's able to maintain a glimpse of hope in verses 13 to 17 of how things could possibly be different. Remember that Job had talked about the difference between a tree and a man, where he said, if you cut down a tree, it won't grow again. Or if you cut down a tree, it will grow again. Cut down a man, he won't come up again. A difference between a man and a tree. But what he does in verse 13 is begin to wonder, but what if God did the same for a man by his power? Right? God has made trees to have a kind of self-propagating life. What if God would do the same for us? Because certainly God has the power to do what needs to be done. And certainly God has made us for himself in a way that he's not made a tree for himself. A tree testifies to God's glory. A tree is not made in God's image. A tree is not made in his likeness. And so in verse 13, Job begins to think, what if there is a way that God would bring up a man that went down to the grave? Why should not God create new life in the creature that he's made? And he begins to think about what that would require. What would that require? First of all, man would have to be delivered from the divine scrutiny. That gaze of judgment that he feels down on him, he said, for us to really be delivered, we would have to be delivered through that judgment. God's judging eye is always blazing down on sinful man in his holiness. But what if we could be sheltered from that storm until the wrath passed over? That's what verse 13 is really contemplating. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. What is the hope? He's saying, what if God were to hide me from his anger? And then after it had swept by, he would remember me and renew the relationship we once had. Right, the psalmist in Psalm 42, Job in his life, he can think back to a time when things were good. When things were good with his family and with his health and with his situation in life, where he was good with God, and it's lost. The psalmist in Psalm 42 is thinking back to a time that was good with God that's been lost. And that makes the current situation all the worse. But maybe there's a way for the former times to be remembered, where God will restore what we once had. Perhaps man could be sheltered from the storm of his wrath and then remembered again by God after it had passed by. And Job said, if that were to be the case, how that would change the outlook of life. If I could have that hope of coming back again to the relationship with God that I once enjoyed, how that would change things in life. That's really what he's driving home in verse 14. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service, I would wait till my renewal should come. If I could be assured that one day these things would pass by, one day I would be brought up again, one day I would enjoy a relationship with God, I don't care what service I would have to bear in this life. I could bear it if I knew that was coming. All that he's endured, all that he's lost, he's saying, I could bear that if I knew there was a renewal coming. If I knew there was a hope that we could be restored once again. And what would that renewal look like? Verses 15 to 17 beautifully lay it out. It's as if Job is saying, all God would need to do is say the word. I know what his word can do. At the beginning, he said, let there be, and everything was. I know the power of his call. He called to the light which wasn't, and it sprang into existence. He called to the world that wasn't, and it sprang into existence. Surely he could call me into the grave, and I would spring to existence. Right? Verse 15, you would call, and I would answer you. And you would long for the work of your hands. All he would have to do is say the word, as he did at the dawn of creation. And so the mighty word expressing God's desire for renewed communion would meet with an immediate response, even from a dead Job. Even if I were dead and you called, I would answer you. I would answer you. And it would mean that you wanted to restore me to yourself. One of the amazing things about Job contemplating this kind of resurrection and restoring of the relationship between him and God is it would acknowledge that God wants to have something to do with Job. It's not surprising that we want to have something to do with God. People like us who are few of days and full of trouble, it's not surprising that we would like to have a relationship with God. What's amazing and remarkable and glorious is that he wants to have a relationship with us. But you would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. That call would show you want me to come. You want me to live. You want me to have fellowship with you. And if that were to happen, your gaze would no longer be burning down on me in judgment. It would be the gaze that would be my protection. Verse 16, you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. Your gaze in judgment would be turned away, but your gaze in protection then would blaze down on me. And then I would say, turn your face towards me. Be my protection always. Because then I would know that my sins would be pardoned. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. It would be sealed up. It would be plastered over. It wouldn't be remembered anymore. And as we said, the sad thing about this passage is where Job is in his life, he can't maintain this view of hope, and it is eclipsed. And it says the hope passes away. And we need to remember his suffering and his difficulty. Remember that this isn't the only thing he says about life and death. Elsewhere he'll say, I know that my Redeemer lives. Right? He's not quite there yet. But there is this glimpse of hope. And the hope that he's describing here is the hope that Christ gives his people. Part of the difficulty he has is that Christ hasn't yet come. He hasn't yet shown all these things that Job longs for to be true. But everything he's hoping for, everything the Holy Spirit allows him to hope in here, is exactly what Jesus Christ does for us. He does exactly what we need him to do. He protects us from the wrath to come by his perfect life and his sacrificial death on the cross imputed to us. Our sins have been pardoned. They've been sealed up. They've been plastered over by him. And by grace, God looks down on us not as sinners, but as if we were as perfectly holy as Christ is holy. This is the truth for all who believe in him. That he will hide us in the palm of his hand when destruction passes by. The fire that will consume the heavens and the earth will not come near us because he will shelter us. He renews us by his Spirit so that we are born again, made new creations by the word of Christ and by the operation of his Spirit. We are born again. We are born from above. His voice has called us. That's one of the wonderful things about salvation. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because he called you. He called you to follow him, and he enabled you to hear his voice and follow. And what did that mean? It means what Job said it means in verse 15. He longed for the work of his hands. He longed for you as the work of his hands. He called you that you might follow and live, that you might be renewed in your soul a renewal that he will effect for body and soul when he comes again in glory. And we can go down into the grave knowing that one day he will call and we will answer. If he came today and he called, we would answer. If we die and go to be with the grave and he comes 100 years from now, we will answer when he calls. It's the promise he made to us in John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. And why will he do that? Because he longs for the work of his hands. He desires fellowship with his brothers and sisters, that they would live and live with him in blessedness forever. He desires that in large part because his Father desires that. He longs for the work of his hands. That's why he sent his Son into the world to save sinners, because he longed for us to be restored to fellowship with him. He made us so that his outstanding glory would shine out from us, and he wants to restore that to us so that we can live the way we were meant to live and fulfill the function that he created us to fulfill, to shine forth his image and likeness, male and female, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. To shine forth the outstanding goodness of our God. And the fact of his renewal, of what he has done for us by his Spirit, and what he will do for us at his coming, should do for us what Job said it would do for us in this life. All the days of my service I would wait until my renewal should come. That's what changes everything. The certain knowledge that there is a day of renewal coming. As down as the psalmist is in Psalm 42, what is his hope? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my God and my Savior. Just as Job said, even in my misery, the hope of that life to come will sustain me all the days of my service. So also we who hope in God, who know the renewal he's worked in us who believe by his Spirit, can live in the hope of the day that's coming. And all the days of our service, we can wait with patience and with hope. Even if our lot in life isn't quite as hard as Job's, many of us have hard lots in life. And when we hope in that renewal that's coming, that can help us to endure in hope, help us to endure in patience, to know that these days may be short and full of trouble, but they are not forever. There is a day of renewal coming when we will once again be what God made us to be and even better, because we will shine forth not just in the way Adam and Eve were meant to shine forth, we will shine forth the way Christ shines forth. Because when we see him, we will be like him. What glory! How that will help us to endure the life that now is, to know of that change that's coming and that voice that will call us because he longs for the work of his hands. May he come quickly. Amen.